Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 8. Our scripture reading from Romans this morning dealt with the subject of freedom in Christ, and that is what we see here again. And we'll be reading that passage in just a few minutes. Freedom is one of the fundamental pillars of our nation. According to the Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I've been reading a book called 12 Years a Slave, which was just turned into a movie recently. And, of course, before the Civil War, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness didn't apply to everybody in this nation. But what is this liberty that we hold as an unalienable right? A few years later, the Bill of Rights spelled out some aspects of liberty in the First Amendment to our Constitution. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. So that was kind of filling out the idea of the liberty that is our right as people. But that list of freedoms that people are entitled to receive has gradually been growing and growing and growing. About 2 years before the United States entered World War II, President Franklin D. Roosevelt proposed 4 freedoms that people everywhere in the world ought to enjoy. And then you may be aware of Norman Rockwell's famous paintings about those 4 freedoms that were later used to sell war bonds during World War II. The first of them was freedom of speech. And so here we have a man standing up in the midst of a group of people speaking his mind. And this, of course, was contained in the Bill of Rights. The second picture, freedom from want. Freedom of religion. And that's another First Amendment freedom. So they're praying in this Norman Rockwell photo. The third, freedom from want. This was new. And it provoked quite a bit of criticism from people because they feared it would lead to socialism. Because if freedom from want is a basic human right, then you have to make sure that people have everything that they need. And so there was quite a bit of discussion about this one and criticism. And some people would argue that Roosevelt has indeed led the country in that direction. And then freedom from fear. And here you have parents putting their children to bed. And his message was, if you want freedom from fear, you have to have freedom from military invasion. And we cannot afford to isolate ourselves from the rest of the world. And he was urging the nation to help Great Britain against Germany. That was the message behind this freedom from fear painting. Now, the Supreme Court has continued to increase the list of freedoms that every individual is entitled to have. And people in their own minds have increased that list even farther, far beyond what our founding fathers or even Franklin Roosevelt would have imagined. Freedom for many people now means I have the right to do whatever I want and you don't have any business telling me what I can or can't do. Well, of course, we all know that our freedom doesn't extend to murder unless you're murdering babies in the womb. We're also not free to steal stuff from Walmart. Well, you know, unless you get caught. If you can get away with it, well, for many people, freedom means whatever I can get away with. That's what freedom means to a lot of people today. In our text for this morning, Jesus teaches about a far more important kind of freedom. Please follow along as I read John 8, beginning at verse 21. Then he said again to them, I go away. And you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? By the way, they had been enslaved to almost everybody. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Romans, the Greeks. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits slave is the sin of slave, the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Now, there are a great many things in this passage, and I'll pick up some of them, I hope, in a later message. But in this passage, the Lord Jesus presents himself as the only one capable of liberating men and women from the power of sin and from the penalty of sin. He's the only one who can give us freedom. And so that's what I want to look at with you this morning, what he says about sin and freedom, and then look a little farther as we kind of spin out some consequences of this idea. People are born in bondage to sin. That's the first point. The proof that we're born in bondage to sin is that we all sin. Nobody escapes it. Some of us sin in obvious or disgusting ways. Others of us sin in more hidden or sophisticated ways. But our thoughts and our words and our deeds are unholy. And as people born in bondage to sin, we're subject to tyranny. We're subject, first of all, to the tyranny of death. And we see that in this section. Verse 21, I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And then verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus was going out of this world to the Father. The Jews didn't understand him. And after he left the world, the Jews would seek him, not by faith, but looking for the Messiah who had already come and hoping that he would come. And then he says, you will die in your sin. He speaks of one sin first. That's the sin of unbelief, the sin of rejecting Christ. You will die because you have rejected me. And then in verse 24, he uses the plural, the word sins. And that points out all of the individual sins that are worthy of divine punishment. So the sin, singular, of rejecting him, the sins that flow from our rebellion against God. And the wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve died spiritually the moment they ate the forbidden fruit. Several hundred years later, they died physically. Now, I think we have good reason to hope that they will not be subject to the second death, which is hell, because God himself clothed them with animal skins to cover their shame. And so we hope to see our first parents in heaven. But unforgiven sin leads inevitably to the second death, the death that lasts forever. Hebrews 2:15 tells us that people through fear of death are subject to slavery all their lives. Death is a terrible tyrant. It grasps the newborn child around the neck with a stranglehold and squeezes and squeezes and squeezes until it cuts off the breath of life. The process may take 70 years, it may take 80 years, but the tyrant never lets go. Death always wins every single time. And so people fear death, and they do everything they can to avoid it, or everything they can to avoid thinking about it, everything they can to take away the appearance of aging, because aging is bad. In the Bible, gray hair is a sign of wisdom. Here, goodness, you're getting old. You've got one foot on the banana peel and the other foot in the grave. You know, it's a terrible, terrible thing. People are born in bondage to sin, subject to the tyranny of death, but also subject to the tyranny of the devil. And I want to say a little bit more about this in a later message, but just pick up verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The devil bends people to do his will. He says, you want to do the desires of your father. These Jews, think of these Jews, the ones he was speaking to. These Jews did not think they were Satan's kids. You know, they thought they were Abraham's kids or God's kids. We'll look at that later, Lord willing. They thought they were doing God's will. But in a few short months, they would do something that would please the devil immensely. They would crucify Christ. They would send him to the Roman governor and demand that he be put to death on the cross. If you're here without Christ today, you probably think, well, I do what I want to do. I do what pleases me. And that's probably true. But in doing what pleases you, you are doing the desires of your father, the devil. You don't know it, but you are. So they're subject to the tyranny of the devil. And then as people born in bondage to slave, apart from Christ, we are subject to the tyranny of our desires, the tyranny of our desires, our own individual lusts and things that we want. Sin enslaves people by feeding unholy desires. James 1, 14 and 15 says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death. We're enticed by what's in us. You know, the devil cannot make people sin just kind of willy-nilly. What he does is provoke the desires that are already in our hearts, the things that are already our weaknesses, whether it's a weakness for money, as apparently it was for Judas, or whether it's a weakness for power, or a weakness for some other thing. He provokes those things, and it's what comes from within us that leads us into bondage. And so it becomes addictive because it's not just from outside, it's from inside. The addict of anything wants more and more in order to get the same level of high or maybe the same numbness to deaden his pain. He needs more alcohol than he did last year. He needs more cocaine than he did last year. And if you're an addict to anything, you need more than you did last year. If you're an addict to feeling sorry about yourself, as some people are, you just need to keep telling yourself over and over, reminding yourself about all the injustices you've suffered and how you haven't been appreciated and nobody respects you. You just have to keep telling yourself this over and over again to try to feed that addiction. After a while, you can't stop because you're hooked on your own misery. That's your definition of yourself. Anger is an addictive emotion. The more you feed it, the more you need it. Laziness, sensual thoughts, disdain for other people who are inferior to you. You know, all of these are addictive habits. Sin is a tyrant. Sin enslaves. we're born in bondage to sin. That's the bad news. But the good news, of course, is that people can be liberated from sin. They can be freed from sin. And Jesus talks about that here. You can be freed from sin through faith in Jesus, through faith in Jesus. And we see that comes up several times in the chapter. Verse 24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Verse 31, there were people who believed in him in some kind of superficial way. So he says in verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And then verse 36, "If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." And so the only way to be freed from the tyranny of sin is to trust in Jesus. Now, saving faith isn't just a temporary thing. I believe, and that's all there is to it. He says, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. You're truly my disciples. Now, as it turns out, the Jews in this chapter, they were not his disciples. They didn't continue. By the end of the chapter, what were they ready to do? Some of you know. What were they going to do? They wanted to stone him, right? And so they started out being impressed by what he said and thinking, wow, this is really a great prophet. And we want more. And Jesus knew that their faith was superficial. And so he said things that drove them away, and they were ready to stone him. He says, the truth will set you free. That motto, pretty often in Latin, is the motto of a number of colleges and other institutions. Some of those colleges were originally Christian. Others were not. This phrase, "and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," is carved in stone on the original building of the Central Intelligence Agency. I guess the idea is our spies will find out the truth, and then that will enable us to have freedom in our country. Is that what Jesus is talking about? No. This phrase is regularly misapplied. It's not a motto for libraries or schools or the CIA. Liberating truth, the truth Jesus is talking about, is the truth about who he is, what he's done to save us, and that's the only truth that sets us free from slavery to sin through faith in Christ. People can be liberated from sin through faith in Jesus, through the cross of Jesus, the cross. Verse 28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak those things as the Father taught me." Now, he doesn't mean that all the Jews would know that he was the Son of God, but at least some of them would. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, when did the Jews lift him up? On the cross, right? And so Jesus uses this phrase of being lifted up a couple of other times in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 3 and verse 14, we have, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." You remember that? The serpent in the wilderness. There were serpents biting the people. They were dying, poisonous serpents. And so Moses, according to God's command, made this bronze serpent and stuck it up on a pole. And when people looked at this bronze serpent, then they were healed. And so Jesus says, I am just like that. I will be lifted up. And when people look at me, sin's disease will be healed. And then in John 12, he said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he would die. And Jesus loved phrases with kind of double meanings. We see it often in the Gospel of John. We see it in some of the other Gospels as well. And so what he's saying is, you lift me up to be crucified. That will be part of my glorification. My humiliation is part of what glorifies me. And then not only will I be lifted up by you, but God will lift me up to glory. I mean, all of that is kind of involved in this phrase, lifted up. Specifically the crucifixion, but then his crucifixion leads to glory. And so we can only be liberated, freed, through faith in Jesus Christ and through the cross of Christ. Then people can be liberated from sin through the Spirit of Jesus, through the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus doesn't speak about the Holy Spirit in this chapter. He saves those deeper truths for the night before his crucifixion, when he said a lot about the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that later on. But the idea of liberation through the Spirit comes out in the New Testament. For instance, in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Or 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So Jesus said, the Son will make you free. He didn't detail all of the ways in which he would set people free. He spoke about being lifted up. That's part of it, his crucifixion. We're freed from the penalty of sin by the death of Christ. We are freed from the power of sin by the Spirit of Christ. And progressive freedom from the sins that enslave us comes only through daily submission to the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God doesn't operate in a vacuum. The Spirit of God works through the Word of God. He takes the promises of the Word of God and the truths of the Word of God to lead us into greater freedom. And this experience of freedom is never perfect in this life. Oh, we wish it were. We wish we could be completely free from sinful thoughts and habits and patterns. But the measure of our freedom depends on the measure of our relationship to the Spirit of Jesus Christ, because it's through his Spirit he gives us that kind of freedom. Now, in order to make clearer how Jesus frees us from the tyranny of sin, I want to give a kind of historical overview of this biblical truth that freedom comes through the gift of the Spirit. That freedom comes through the gift of the Spirit. I just kind of want to elaborate on that. We're going to go give a historical outline of things and see how in each case the Spirit is related. First of all, we'll start with Adam and Eve. When God created Adam and Eve, they possessed the freedom to obey God through the revocable gift of the Spirit. A revocable gift is one you can take away, okay? So they had the freedom to obey God through the revocable gift of the Spirit. All right, I need to spin that out a little bit. God gave Adam and Eve the Holy Spirit in order to enable them to have fellowship with him. But they could lose it. They could lose him, the Spirit. They could and did lose the Spirit through sin. Now, how does Scripture indicate that they had some original deposit of the Holy Spirit? Well, when God made Adam and Eve, when God made Adam out of the dust of the ground, it says God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, the animals are living beings too, but God didn't in a personal way like this breathe into them the breath of life. Now, what does that mean? What is this breathing in the breath of life? Well, certainly physical life. But we see the spiritual life from what Jesus did after he was raised from the dead. In John 20, when he was raised from the dead and showed himself alive to his apostles, John 20:22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What is he doing? God breathed into Adam the breath of life. Jesus now says, "I'm breathing into you the Holy Spirit." So he is restoring what Adam lost. Now, if Adam had not received the Holy Spirit at his creation, he could never have known and loved and served God. He could not have enjoyed fellowship with God. His ability to obey God came through the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? Well, Jesus said there's no one good except God. Once you get that principle in your head, that there isn't any goodness at all except from God, you can't have an independent creature that is good, morally and spiritually good, apart from God's work in him, sustaining him, and through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who restores the image of God in us. And the image of God that he restores, according to Scripture, includes the knowledge of God and righteousness and holiness, that sort of thing. And so if Adam had the knowledge of God and righteousness and holiness, and if it's restored to us through the Holy Spirit, then he must have had it originally through the Holy Spirit. Get that fixed in your head. However, he did not have the Spirit in sufficient measure to keep him from loving Eve more than he loved God. So when he was faced with a choice, he chose his wife over the Lord. All right, Adam is our representative. He lost this gift of the Spirit with the result that unsaved people have freedom only to sin through the absent gift of the Spirit. Unsaved people have freedom only to sin through the absent gift of the Spirit. If they don't have the Spirit of God, they cannot please God. Freedom to sin isn't true freedom, but it's the only freedom unsaved people have, and their lack of freedom comes from the fact they don't have the Spirit of God. Jude, speaking of false teachers, says, "These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit." Devoid of the Spirit. Everyone without the Spirit is not free to serve and obey God. Jesus said that we're slaves of sin apart from him. Paul echoed that in Romans chapter 6. We're servants of the one we obey, whether of righteousness or of sin. Now, our best good deeds apart from Christ may be splendid. They may be pretty on the outside. They may even be noble, but on the inside they're rotten because they have not been purified through faith in Christ. Now here I'm going to get off on a little hobby horse, but that's, you know, put up with it. Bible teachers sometimes say that we sin because we have an old sin nature. That's not a scriptural phrase. It can be used appropriately, but pretty often it's not, because many people don't understand what it means. People think we inherited a sinful soul substance. There's this something or other in us that is like an old sin nature, and that we got this thing from Adam. And that's not a good way of describing it. What we inherited from Adam is a human nature. The Bible calls it the flesh. Jesus, the Word of God, became flesh, became a human being. Nothing wrong with that. Right. Good. But what happens? Well, if the human nature, the flesh, is not guided and governed by the Holy Spirit, it goes its own selfish way. You see, our human desires are natural and right in themselves. God made us to desire the things we need for our bodies: food, drink, exercise, rest. He made us in such a way that we would want to love and be loved by other people, to be appreciated, to belong. Those are all good sorts of things. These desires would all be good if they were guided and governed by the Holy Spirit. But when they're not, they become disorganized, demanding, deceitful, and destructive. So the sin nature, if you want to use that phrase, which I don't like, but if you want to use that phrase, it simply means that our human nature that we inherited is all out of whack because it's not under the control of the Spirit of God. The reason this is important to me, and I talk about it, is that I went through an extremely frustrating time in my early Christian life because one of the teachers in my church taught me that my old sin nature had died and that my job was to reckon or make believe that it was dead. And I tried as hard as I could to believe that I didn't have sinful impulses. And I could do it for about 2 minutes at a time. Then I would feel like a total failure because I wasn't reckoning hard enough. It's based on a total misunderstanding of Romans chapter 6 and what died. That's another story. That would be another message. Our sin nature doesn't die because it can't. Our old identity in Adam dies, and we have a new identity in Christ. But our essential human nature doesn't die. The biblical teaching, as we'll see it in Romans 8, is that when we operate out of our human nature, our flesh, we will always sin. When we live under the rule of the Spirit, we will please God. That brings me to my next point. We've seen that freedom to obey God through the revocable gift of the Spirit is what Adam and Eve had. Freedom only to sin through the absent gift of the Spirit is what unsaved people have. Now we come to freedom to obey God through the permanent gift of the Spirit. And that is what believers in Jesus Christ have. Freedom to obey God through the permanent gift of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8. Please turn to Romans 8. We'll look at a section there. And there's a lot here, but I want just to pick up a few things. Romans 8, beginning at verse 1 and going through verse 8, and then we'll skip down a bit. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The Holy Spirit restores our ability to love and obey God. He enables us to put to death the sinful deeds that we would commit as long as we are in these mortal bodies. And the Bible, by the way, describes two different kinds of deaths for the Christian. There's a death that's past. When you became a Christian, you were united to Christ in his death. And so, in a judicial sense, your sins were paid for. You were united to him. But there is an ongoing, daily kind of death. Jesus talks about taking up your cross daily. This passage describes it as putting to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit. Now, there's a similarity and a difference between the Christian and Adam, between you and Adam before the fall. Like Adam, we have the ability to obey God under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Like Adam, we can also disobey God, as you know very well from your own experience, I trust. But unlike Adam, we have a permanent gift of the Spirit. You see, Adam had a gift of the Spirit that was revocable. He lost it for his posterity. We're born without the governing, guiding control of the Spirit. But God has sealed us with his Spirit to keep us safe and secure until the day of our final redemption. So we have the permanent gift of the Spirit, something Adam didn't have. The day of our redemption is the day when we see Christ and he transforms us into his likeness. And so that brings me to the last aspect of this freedom as a gift of the Spirit. And that is the freedom to be holy through the liberating gift of the Spirit. Finally holy, eventually holy, through the liberating, freeing gift of the Spirit. On the day when we see Christ, we will be entirely holy. I long for that, especially some days when I'm feeling very, very wicked and sinful. Then we will only want holy things. We will only think holy thoughts. We will only do holy deeds. We who belong to Christ are looking forward to that day. Now, when you think of that day, you might think, ah, yes, my Father is going to take me home to his house. That's a good way of thinking of it. You might think, ah, yes, the voice of Jesus will shout with a power that will raise the dead, and I will see him face to face, and I'll be like him, the Father and the Son. But you should also think of the Holy Spirit in all of this. Look at Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. How is it that Jesus is going to raise your body and make it glorious? How is he going to transform you into his own likeness? By his Spirit, you see. We see that also in later in the chapter, beginning at verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now he mentions the Spirit in verse 16, who testifies that we are children of God. He mentions the fact in verse 23 that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And in between, he talks about the liberty, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Well, what are first fruits? Well, the first fruits was the first fruit. Okay? It's the first of the harvest. And the first fruits belonged to the Lord. The first part of each crop, the barley, the wheat, the oil and wine. And then after the first fruits, what comes after that? More, right? The full harvest. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. What comes after that? The full harvest of the Spirit. And the fullness of the Spirit means the redemption of our bodies and the transformation of our souls. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who will make us whole and holy when we see Christ. Now, I've taken some time to kind of labor over this point because I want to stress this truth, which people sometimes miss. True freedom is walking in the Spirit of Christ. Christ said, the Son will make you free. He makes us free from the penalty of sin by his death. He gives us this freedom, eventually from the presence and power of the of sin, by the Holy Spirit that he sends into our lives. So what did Jesus purchase on the cross? He purchased our freedom, and he purchased the gift of the Spirit. There has never been any freedom from sin for any human being, or I would even argue for any angel, apart from God's Holy Spirit. There can't be, because only God is good, only God is holy, only God's Spirit is able to give creaturely goodness and holiness. Jesus gives us freedom by His Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit, we experience freedom. When we don't, we experience bondage. So when you find yourself tempted and tried and troubled and tormented and tested, when unwelcome thoughts just come pounding, pounding, pounding on the door of your mind, and I know how those things are, what can you do? The world and the devil and your own unruly flesh are trying to enslave you. What can you do? Remember the promise of Jesus. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. The Spirit works through those promises, the promises of Scripture. So remember the promises of Jesus. And then cry out to the Spirit of Jesus to set you free. Jesus, free me by your Holy Spirit from my anxious thoughts. Jesus, free me by your Holy Spirit from my unclean thoughts. Jesus, free me from my bitter and revengeful thoughts by your Spirit. Jesus, free me by your Holy Spirit from my envious, jealous thoughts. Jesus, free me from by your Holy Spirit from my resentful, angry thoughts. Jesus, free me by your Spirit from my fear of other people. Jesus, give me by your Holy Spirit the ability to love. Jesus, give me by your Holy Spirit the ability to be calm and kind and gentle. Jesus, give me by your Holy Spirit the ability not to explode when I'm provoked, but to return blessing for cursing and good for evil. Jesus, give me by your Holy Spirit the mind of Christ to show your goodness and glory to a hostile world. It's not just a phrase you say, but that's the cry of your heart to Jesus. Over and over again, you can't store it up for tomorrow. You can only have it for the moment. On the back of your sermon outline, I've given you a song. We're not going to sing it. The melody is a little harder to catch on, perhaps, but it's a wonderful, wonderful song. It's not in our hymnal, or we'd be singing it fairly frequently. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. You see, you can be free from Christ and a slave of sin, or free in Christ from slavery to sin. A captive of Christ and a slave no more of sin. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If I would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the crashing strife when on thy bosom it has leaned and found in thee its life. You're either a slave of sin or a slave of Christ. If you're a slave of sin, you have no freedom at all. If you're a slave of Christ, you have perfect freedom. Let's pray. O Holy Father, we confess our sins in thought, word, and deed. O Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your precious blood that has cleansed us from sin and keeps cleansing us day by day as we confess our sins to you. O Holy Spirit, we long to be more holy than we are. We acknowledge that these temples are bodies in which you live. We acknowledge that we continually defile them by our thoughts, our actions, our deeds. And yet you have come to cleanse the temple, to make that place, our bodies, a place where you can dwell in perfect holiness and make us perfect holy when we see Christ. We long for a greater share of that holiness now, a greater share of that freedom that we shall experience. And we pray that you will give it to us. And we pray for those here today who may still be in bondage to to sin and Satan and their own desires. Death is their shepherd, not Christ. We pray for them to experience freedom in Christ by receiving Him as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.